So let's turn to the book of Deuteronomy. There is, of course, a reason why we do this. On the one hand, I have thought a good deal about Deuteronomy in these past weeks because of the work for the study committee on republication. This is a committee that deals with the Mosaic Covenant, and the Mosaic Covenant is, to a good part, Deuteronomy. In fact, it's the distillation of the covenant, and it is the one covenant, the form of the covenant, that determined life for the nation of Israel in the Promised Land for hundreds of years indeed until the coming of Jesus Christ. So it is a very important book. In fact, one of the tasks in front of me tonight is to show you just how important it is. The other reason why I feel that this is a good choice to study the book of Deuteronomy is because it is a book about transitions. And I know that this congregation, as many of you individually, are at a point of transition. And the book of Deuteronomy is not written for this purpose alone. It would be mistaken to maintain this, but it is also written for this purpose, for Christians to understand the transition, the situation in which they find themselves, and then to reduce it, to crystallize the most important thing that we face in a time of transition. It may be disappointing to you, but we will only read the first verse of this book tonight. These are the words that Moses spoke to all Israel beyond the Jordan in the wilderness, in the Arabah, opposite Suf, between Paran and Tophel, Laban, Hazaroth, and Dizahab. Familiarity breeds contempt, so we say. And life, of course, ought not to be organized around this principle, to avoid any kind of familiarity, any kind of pattern, any kind of routine. It would be very dangerous to attempt life in this way. But we do need routine, and we do need a good deal of familiarity as well. But imagine yourself in a situation in life where everything is about to change and everything is about to look different tomorrow. And that is very much what the book of Deuteronomy is about. It casts the picture of a people who are on the verge of a revolutionary change in their life. As you know, the nation of Israel wandered around in the wilderness for 40 long years. All they knew was the inside of their tent and the great expanse of the heavens, sand and dirt in their eyes and in their mouths, manna to eat for breakfast, for lunch, and for dinner. It's like eating cereal three times a day. And as good as that manna may have been, the people, of course, could not live on this for the rest of their lives. They weren't meant to, and God knew this too. So now they are on the verge of this promised land that Abraham had heard about, that promise of the land that was passed on to Isaac and then to Jacob and then to the rest of the tribes over hundreds and hundreds of years. And here they are, the generation that is about to enter. And you can imagine what an incisive event this is. If you have lived in a tent for 40 years, in fact, if you had been born in a tent, and that was true of this generation of people, and then the next day you might set foot on a land that you will call home, though you have never been there before, it doesn't get any better. It doesn't get any more monumental than this. This is a great transition. Now, a biblical question in interpretation is, what is it and why? What is it and why? What is the book of Deuteronomy and for what purpose was it written? That's the question in front of us. What is it and why? All the more so in light of the towering significance of Deuteronomy. In fact, I feel drawn to speak about the significance of this book, not only for the Old Testament, but for the New Testament as well, so that we get it straight. This is an exceedingly important biblical book, not only because of its positioning in the canon, but because it has such a long arm, a very long reach. So it has towering significance. It is no secret that this book is the most methodical presentation of theology in the Old Testament. Daniel Block, in fact, one of the scholars who wrote a very good commentary on this book, said that I would compare the stature of this book, Deuteronomy, to that of Romans in the New Testament, and that's certainly a good way of putting it. Romans is the most systematic presentation of Christian theology in the New Testament, and Deuteronomy is its Old Testament counterpart. But that said, Deuteronomy casts an even longer shadow. Its theological stamp is evident in virtually every part of the Old Testament and the New Testament as well. Not only is Deuteronomy the capstone of what we call, and the Jews used to call, Torah, the five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is the capstone. Deuteronomy is the distillation of all of the theology, of all of the import of these introductory books of the Bible. These are the famous last words of the servant of Yahweh, of Moses. But Moses' farewell, and by farewell I refer to the entire book of Deuteronomy, Moses' farewell came to be taught by priests. It was acclaimed by psalmists, David among the foremost, and it was preached and pointed to by prophets when they called wayward Israel to return to Yahweh. Throughout the centuries of the history of Israel, Deuteronomy was at the center of the storm. It was the book by which kings ruled too. Let's not forget this. If there were kings that cared about God in Israel or in Judah, after the division of the kingdom, they ruled on the basis of this book, because there is no other book in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, that would give them guidance as to how to do this, what to look out for, what to do and what not to do. And then look at the history of the Bible. The greater portion of the Bible is history. It has a story to tell. And the entire history, from Joshua all the way through 2 Kings, from the conquest of Canaan to the loss of the land in the Babylonian exile, has been called Deuteronomistic history. Deuteronomistic history, why? Because it is a history that is written and viewed through the lens of the book of Deuteronomy. Kings were set up and put down in the history of Israel on the basis of the laws and the teachings of this book. In fact, the very loss of the land, the Babylonian exile, was something that this book threatened and also prophesied, predicted. So this entire history of the nation of Israel from the beginning, that is when they entered the land, all the way to the end when they lost the land, and beyond that when they came back from exile, it's all found in the book of Deuteronomy. But that is not all. The Old Testament history of Israel is shaped by the teachings of Deuteronomy, yes, but there are also books that are not historical, and they are also shaped by the book of Deuteronomy. Think of the Psalter, for example. The first psalm of the Psalter is a so-called Torah psalm, because it praises the Torah and what it can do for you if you order your life after its principles. And the book of the covenant that the psalmist had in mind in this gateway to the Psalter that set the stage for the entire 150 compositions was the book of Deuteronomy. And so then this whole collection of 150 hymns of compositions is thus also anchored in Deuteronomy. And then there are other Torah psalms strategically placed in very important positions, Psalm 19 and Psalm 119. There are royal psalms, and there are wisdom psalms that praise the covenant and praise the Torah. And what they mean by this, first and foremost, is the book of Deuteronomy. Echoes of Moses' teachings in Deuteronomy reverberate throughout the prophetic writings, from Hosea to Jeremiah to Malachi, one of the latest, if not the latest, of the prophets. As a matter of fact, the book of Malachi in chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, ends with the words, "To remember the law of my servant Moses." Remember, the Torah means first and foremost of all, the book of Deuteronomy. And as we move into the New Testament, we hear the voice of Jesus. He is the prophet like Moses, but also greater than Moses. He is the eschatological Moses. He is the one who brings it all together. And as we listen to him, the words from Deuteronomy are on his lips more than any other book of the Old Testament. And I wouldn't conclude from this, not necessarily, that Deuteronomy was his favorite Old Testament book or scriptural book, but I would conclude this. He had an understanding of just how rudimentary it was for the life of the people of God. In Matthew and Marcus, or Mark as you say, as we say, excuse me, in Matthew and Mark and Luke, we have a teaching of Jesus, a memory of a teaching of Jesus, in which Jesus distills the teachings, all of the teachings of the law, into one word. You know that word. What is it? "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, and all your strength," all that you have. And it is easy to forget this because we are so familiar with these words, words that Jesus spoke to a lawyer who asked him, "How shall I enter? What must I do to enter the kingdom of God?" It's easy to forget that the command to love God is found in only one Old Testament book, in Deuteronomy. It's found there 5 times. Jesus obtained the summary of the law, distilling it into love of God and neighbor, to be sure, from Moses. He found it in Deuteronomy. Paul, the apostle, who wrote more than any other epistolary writer in the New Testament, Paul was keenly aware of the importance of Deuteronomy, and he quotes Deuteronomy more often than you may think, and sometimes even, in fact, on 2 occasions, very obscure passages about oxen muzzling their mouths while they tread out the corn. He was so aware of the book of Deuteronomy. It is also Paul who wrote the words from Romans chapter 10, verse 4, namely, "Christ is the end," or "Christ is the goal of the law." And what he meant by this is not only that Christ has fulfilled the law and embodies the teachings or the spirit of the law, but he is also the final chapter of the whole history that began with the Pentateuch, and in particular with the book of Deuteronomy. So then, Deuteronomy casts a long shadow. It has a long reach, and its importance cannot be overstated. Now, the Hebrew name, the official Hebrew name for this word, is simply words. And that is why I've chosen this very meaningless title, "These Are the Words," because these are the first 2 words in the Hebrew text, and that is how the book was originally listed. If you open your Hebrew Bible today, the book is still listed with this title, "These Are the Words." These are the words. Now, there's nothing magical about this, because all 5 books of the Pentateuch are listed with reference to the first word occurring in the Hebrew text. And here it is, "These Are the Words." Now, in the 2nd and 3rd century, the book of Deuteronomy came to be translated into Greek. Hebrew was no longer a used language, no longer a spoken language, and if it was, only in small pockets of society in Palestinian. And so then, the word that Moses wrote there came to be translated into Greek, and it became part of the Septuagint, or what we call the Septuagint. That was around the second, possibly the third century BC. And since then, the book has been given the title Deuteronomium. It's Greek and it means second law. Second law because there are many laws that you find in Deuteronomy that are also found in Exodus and in Leviticus and in Numbers. Case in point, and this is where this is most overt, the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments from Exodus 20 are repeated almost, you could say virtually verbatim, in Deuteronomy chapter 5. Hence, they called this book the Second Law, the Second Giving of the Law. But law does not appear to harmonize well with the content of this book. I know that when you think of Deuteronomy, you may think of many thou shalt nots and do this or obscure stipulations about what to do with eggs in a nest or why you should put a railing on your house. But law is not a good word for this book. Why? Because it is overflowing with exhortation. It's a book that is full with exhortation. It is essentially a series of sermons preached by Moses on the verge of entering the promised land. And even longer sections of law proper, such as I mentioned earlier, is what concerned particularly chapters 12 through 26, even longer sections of law occur in a form that can best be described as preached law, exhortation. A well-known feature of the book is to ground stipulations, even the most obscure ones, in Israel's unique relationship with Yahweh, that is more resembling the art of preaching than setting down the law. So here are a few examples. You are the sons of Yahweh, your God. That is why you shall not do these things. This is chapter 14. You are a people holy to Yahweh, your God. That is why I command you this. This is chapter 15. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and Yahweh your God redeemed you with a strong hand. And this is chapter 24. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore I command you to do this today. These are very typical words from the book of Deuteronomy, and all the laws, all the stipulations, they are grounded in these exhortations. They give the rationale as to why should I do this? Why live like this? Why not do this? That is why. I am the Lord your God. You shall, therefore, not do these things, or you shall do this. So our initial question, what is it and why, may be answered by saying, Deuteronomy is a book that describes a relationship. A relationship. It's a covenant relationship. And the book confronts Israel with a basic decision. Now that we have this covenant, you people of God, how shall you live? You must remain faithful. Faithful to the Lord your God. In this sense, Moses is not a lawgiver, he's a shepherd. Moses is a shepherd. And he is delivering his final homily because he is fully aware of the fact that he doesn't have much time. His departure is imminent. He will die within a few days. This is also the frame for this book. It's a book about transitions. And transitions in human life can never be more traumatic than by death. The book begins with a reference to the death of this servant and the death of the old generation that perished in the wilderness. And the book will end with a reference to the death of Moses. And as you can imagine, the whole nation then, they threw their hands in the air and said, now what? What shall we do? The overarching purpose of this book that binds this book together is the decision. Decision that Israel must make as they are facing this transition, this new chapter in life. A crude division of the book would leave us with three main sections. Now, as you know, we've fielded this book in a most general sense. We have talked about its significance in a canonical context. Let's now hone in on the book itself. Let's take a bird's eye view of this thing. What is it? And as you do this, you discern three main sections that are all closely connected. They're bound together by the theme of decision. The decision to love God in every way, at any time. The first division is chapters 1 through 11, and these chapters are largely homiletic. They're really one long sermon. And in that sermon, Moses places Israel's entire history up to this point, where they stand on the edge of the promised land. He places their entire history in the context of the decision that they must make now, today. Israel's on the brink of the promised land. Life will change dramatically. Now, you see, in one sense, their 40-year journey through the wilderness is over. They will no longer eat manna. They will no longer live in tents. They will settle down in a land. They will be sedentary people. That's very different. And you must remember, the generation that heard these words did not know what it feels like to live in a house. All the people that used to know it, they were buried in the wilderness. The people who heard these words of Moses did not know what it means to live in a house. They lived in tents, and they moved around from one place to the next. They had a destination. It was land, but they hadn't seen it yet. So then, they are on the brink of this land, and they are about to possess it and settle down. Their life is about to change. They must make a decision now that although they will settle down, they must continue to move forward. They cannot become complacent because they have a roof over their head. They cannot become secure or overly confident because now they're living in the land. They must continue to have the attitude and the heart of pilgrims. They must continue to move forward even though they settle down. They must move forward with God, as we all must, because you don't live in a tent. You are a sedentary folk. But you also must have the heart of a pilgrim. You must also be prepared to move forward with God in your life. That is the heart of a pilgrim that it takes. So they must decide for God and the covenant at every turn. So here in the plains of Moab, Israel is at the place of decision. I would entitle the first 11 chapters of this book, these chapters of sermons, Israel at the place of decision in Moab, about to enter into the promised land. The second main block is chapters 12 through 26. And here we have a long section of collection of laws. And they're always punctuated, as I told you, with these exhortations so that they never become meaningless or irrelevant. They're always grounded in the relationship that Israel and God have in the covenant. And this collection of laws and rules contained here serves a single unifying purpose. What is that purpose? Why these many laws? Well, if Israel must respond to God at Moab, and if Israel must respond subsequently as they get settled down in the land, how shall they serve him? How shall they decide? They must love him. They must obey his commandments. So if chapters 1 through 11 place the decision in front of them, love God, will you? 12 through 26 spells out how this decision will look like. If you love God, then these are the commandments that you will keep. It's a very biblical concept, isn't it? You hear these words on the lips of Jesus, who says, if you love me, keep my commandments. It's the same rationale, it's the same theology, same idea. So, their love of God in the land is demonstrated by obedience to the covenant terms, to the laws, the individual laws detailed in chapters 12 through 26. So they fulfill the function of spelling out the decision before the people. How exactly do we respond to the covenant relationship with God? By keeping the laws that define covenantal obedience. The third and final section of the book, chapters 27 all the way to the end through 34, bring the series of Moses' speeches to a coherent and resounding conclusion. These chapters at the very end are preoccupied with the outcome of the decision. If chapters 1 through 11 place the decision to love God before them, if 12 through 26 are a definition of the specific form of the required response, the close of the book parses the consequences of Israel's decision, for good and for ill. In case of obedience, unparalleled blessings. In case of disobedience, curses. Even the loss of land that reduces this nation once again to a people with no home, vagabonds. Now, this may sound as though this covenant, this book of Deuteronomy, is a covenant essentially dependent upon the performance of the people. It depends upon what they do. But this is not true. This is certainly not true at all. The book arose in a covenantal atmosphere in the ancient Near East. Through the middle of the second millennium BC, which is just about the time that Israel walked through the wilderness and then finally came to the promised land here in the plains of Moab, during that time, covenants were important. Treaties, political treaties, were important means of regulating the relationships between nations. And in particular, suzerain treaties of the Hittite kind from the second millennium BC are showing affinities with the structure and the content of the book of Deuteronomy. So Deuteronomy does have much in common with these features characterize political treaties of the time. It makes use of this form. And there's nothing to be feared, there's nothing to be objected to, there is only one thing that needs to be kept in mind. While the form would have looked somewhat familiar to an ancient Near Easterner who lived in this covenantal atmosphere, and if that person would pick up the book of Deuteronomy and say, well, you know, the structure of this book, that looks like a Hittite treaty or a Neo-Assyrian treaty. That person would also have to notice something that is decisively different about this covenant. That is, the Lord of this covenant, the big guy on the block that used to be the political suzerain, who makes stipulations and imposes them on vassal kingdoms, tiny little kingdoms that have to pay tribute, that have to obey, and in return get a little bit of protection from the big guy. The Lord of this covenant is a Lord of grace. And the Lord of this covenant is so gracious that even when his subjects forfeit every blessing enumerated in the covenant, he will still save them. He will still bring them back. There's no treaty from the ancient world that is like it. That puts Deuteronomy in an entirely different category. And you study any of those treaties of the Hittites, for example, they may be as good as they come. But if you disobey as a vassal, as one of those subjugated kingdoms, one of those people that are under the sovereign control of this emperor or this king, if you disobey, you forfeit any blessing at all, and you may be happy if you see the next day. And Israel was also punished for the disobedience. But when you study the book of Deuteronomy, you realize that even this is not the end of this nation. They will forfeit every blessing. They will rebel against God. They will deserve death. They deserve to be buried, and still God will not do it, because he is faithful to his own word and he will not destroy the nation. He will bring them back even from exile, from the grave, if you will. And so, the God of Deuteronomy is a God of grace. He has delivered the people of Israel in the past from the land of Egypt, and he will do it yet again. Deuteronomy 4 and Deuteronomy 30 are two chapters of exceeding importance in the book. Both of them predict, you Israel, you will disobey. You Israel, you will forfeit all of your blessings. And that means you Israel will lose the land. You will find yourself in foreign territory all over again. But from there, and no suzerain treaty would ever say this, from there, the Lord your God will bring you back. He will circumcise your heart. He will give you a heart to know the Lord and to keep his commandments. Listen to these words. Moses says, the Lord your God will restore your fortunes, and he will have compassion on you, and he will gather you again from all the people where the Lord your God has scattered you. This is not it might happen or if and when. This will happen. And if your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there the Lord will take you. The God of this covenant, the Lord of this covenant, is a Lord of grace. It's different. And so the impetus, the forward movement of Deuteronomy is grace. The foundation of Deuteronomy, the ground on which it is built, is grace. The A and O, the Alpha and the Omega of Deuteronomy is grace. Everything in between can look rather dark, can look rather hopeless. But the final, the first and the final word is grace. So grace stands at the beginning and at the end of Deuteronomy, and not the people's performance, not the people's keeping of God's law. We could say it is in the nature of God to be gracious, and that certainly is true. Everything that the Bible teaches, teaches us that God is a gracious God, merciful and kind, and he cannot deny himself. It is in his nature to show grace to people who don't deserve good from his hand. But the book itself gives another reason for grace as the overarching theme. Moses consistently places his preaching in the plains of Moab in the context of two known events from Israel's past. The one known event is the covenant that Yahweh made with Israel at the bottom of Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai. Here is an example. Deuteronomy 29, verse 1 says, listen to this. These are the words of the covenant that Yahweh commanded Moses to make with the people of Israel in the land of Moab. That's the book of Deuteronomy, that covenant, the second covenant. Besides, or as the Hebrew would have it, upon, on top of, the covenant that he had made with them at Horeb. That's Sinai. So the covenant of Horeb or Sinai is a covenant that came first, and Deuteronomy is built on top of this. And that raises the question, now why would one do this? Was there something wrong with Horeb? Was there something amiss about Sinai? No. It was only good for its time. And this covenant that God made with Israel at the bottom of this mountain, Sinai, God constituted the identity of his people as the people of Yahweh. God entered into a covenant with the people. And that covenant, if you read this covenant of Mount Sinai, is all about who the people are, who God is, and how they relate to each other. Nothing is being said about a land. Now, the book of Deuteronomy as a covenant comes into play and becomes necessary because now the people are at the point of transition. They are about to enter the land and they are about to live in a land for which God himself cares. It's not like the land of Egypt that has irrigation and you kick something away with your food and the water flows. This is a land that drinks in the rain from heaven, and the Lord's eyes are on the land all through the year. It depends upon his gracious provision. And so in this land, the relationship between God and Israel is now to unfold. This land of Canaan that was promised to Abraham, this land becomes the context in which the covenantal relationship between God and his people is now to unfold. So this is why this covenant is made. They are to enter the land, and that changes the relationship. This land, about which we have much to say yet, this land is a gift of grace. It is as if God handed over the deeds to the people. When you read the book of Deuteronomy, one of the characteristic phrases is, the land that the Lord your God is giving you. It's a land that you must picture as notarized by papers. There's a deed that exists for the land. The deed is written up. God owns the land, not the people who live in the land now. And he hands the deed over to Israel. Here it is. I'm giving it to you. It's yours already. You have to go in and possess it. You have to conquer it. But it's yours. You trust me. It's yours. It's a gracious gift. And the land then becomes the context in which this relationship between God, the gracious Lord, and Israel is to unfold. But this land is also the place where their measure of obedience is indexed by either blessings or curses. Blessings or curses on account of their obedience, their love to God. But the land is an endowment of pure grace. But Moses also places Deuteronomy in the context of another fixed coordinate from the past, and that is Abraham's promise. And it's very much related to the covenant of Sinai. The promise of Abraham was first mentioned in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. And it contained three elements: people, land, and cosmic expansion. So that Abraham was promised, you will become a nation. Abraham was promised that nation will have a land to live in. And Abraham was promised all the nations of the earth will eventually be included in that covenant. So that there's a worldwide kingdom of God in the final stage. And Moses places the covenant of Deuteronomy in the context of the Abrahamic promise. This is what he says. You are standing today, all of you, before Yahweh your God, that he may establish you today as his people, and that he may be your God as he promised you, and as he promised to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. So Moses perceives the covenant of Moab as an extension not only of Sinai, necessitated because of the imminent possession of the land, but he also sees it as a partial fulfillment of the promise that was given long ago to Abraham. A promise that was threefold. The promise of a people or of a nation from Abraham, that was fulfilled. And it was already formalized in the covenant of Sinai. Now, the land promise comes into view, and it is about to be fulfilled, and the covenant of Moab, or Deuteronomy as a book, correspond to the fulfillment of that element of the Abrahamic promise. The nation needs to have a land to live in, otherwise it's not a nation. not in earnest. So there comes Deuteronomy. It defines how life in the land is to unfold. But because the promise to Abraham has been an unconditional promise of grace. Or have you ever seen a condition in Genesis 12, 1 through 3 and the subsequent versions of this promise? God promised him to make a nation of him, to give them a land, and then to bless all the nations on earth through Abraham. It was an unconditional promise. It did not depend upon Abraham doing something first so that God might give something to him. God gave, and God promised, and God fulfilled. And so because this Abrahamic promise was a gracious promise, a promise of sovereign grace, every subsequent or partial fulfillment, every step of fulfillment, 1, 2, and 3, every partial fulfillment of this promise is essentially gracious and ought to be viewed that way. Deuteronomy is a covenant that presupposes grace. Deuteronomy is a covenant that breathes grace. And without grace, Deuteronomy would not exist. It's part of the unfolding story that began with Yahweh's gracious deliverance of his people from slavery, and it now anticipates the fulfillment of the land promise given to Abraham and to his descendants. What is it and why? Deuteronomy is the primary book of the Old Covenant. And I say this based upon the practice of believing Jews all through the Old Testament. And I say this because of its placement in the canon. Talked about this initially. And the message that pours out from these pages, namely why Deuteronomy, why this book, the message is, you shall love the Lord your God because he has loved you first. That's the message of Deuteronomy. And it is in agreement with every other portion of Scripture. 1 John 4:18 says the same thing. We love God because he first loved us. And that's what Deuteronomy teaches. That is the thread that runs through the entire book. I am the Lord your God. I have delivered you. I will give you the land. I've already handed the deeds over to you. You love me. Love the Lord your God. I've been gracious, I've been good, I've been kind, and I will continue to extend grace to you. Love me in return. Deuteronomy pleads, preaches to the people of God. Love the Lord your God. Be faithful. And that means Deuteronomy places in front of me and in front of you the decision that we must make every day, every minute of our lives. You've seen a man in a rowboat, I'm sure. Picture a man in a rowboat. How does he move from A to B? He's rowing. And if he's a good rower, if he knows what he is doing, he will sit with a back towards his destination. And Søren Kierkegaard, a Danish philosopher, once characterized the Christian faith, the Christian life, the Christian journey in terms of a man in a rowboat. He said, don't be preoccupied with tomorrow. Today is the day that counts. Attend to what needs to be attended here today. Do this and you will make the greatest investment for the future. You'll be like a man in a rowboat, rowing, making progress, but with a back to the destination. And that's what the book of Deuteronomy is about. This is how the book of Deuteronomy teaches. First of all, it reminds the people of where they have come from, and it reminds the people of where they are now. Now, today, make the right decision. And this is how this sounds when you hear it in the words of Moses. I will read these words and close with them. This commandment that I command you today Today, it's not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, oh, who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it? Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, oh, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very near you. It is in your mouth, in your heart, so that you may do it. See, I have placed before you today life and good, death and evil. Choose well. That's the book of Deuteronomy. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the book of Deuteronomy, and we are looking forward to study this book and to learn from it. We know that you will bless us. But as we have already come to see, we've come face to face with its overarching message, message of decision. A decision that we must make every day, every moment, to love you, to choose well. Help us, Father, to be intentional. Help us to be aware that although life may last for 80, maybe even 90 years, life on earth is like a page that is turned. It's like a watch in the night. It's like the flower of the grass that grows and thrives, and when the sun is hot, it withers away. We are all standing in the place of decision. For this earth, this creation that you have made, is the place of decision. Let us choose well, O Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.